Well, let's return again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 10th chapter, and verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, many of us are more familiar, of course, with the language of the Authorized Version, the magnificent phrase, then, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You hear the martial notes in a translation like that more clearly, don't you? You can hear the bugle and the drums. The guns are firing. There's a battalion, and it's at battle stations. It's not on manoeuvres. This very day, we are engaged in a war, a fight of faith. And we want to find out if there are any recruits here tonight who will join us in fighting for the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and join us. It's to the life of a soldier that we are inviting you to join. There can be no escape, no cowardly withdrawal, no truce. This is a Christian warfare with a world system which is organizing itself against the Lord and against his Christ. It's a fight against remaining sin. It's a battle without any quarter being asked or given on either side. And there are even enemies in our own camp. Remember how Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "Even from among your own number men will arise and distort the truth and draw away disciples after them." And so it was. He had to watch his back all the time, behind him in Galatia and in Corinth and in Asia. There were all those then who were plotting against him. So every Christian is at war. And for this strife, Paul tells us in these verses, God has provided the weaponry. He speaks of the weapons we fight with. Doesn't speak of the weapons I have, but he stands in magnificent solidarity with the church in Corinth. And he talks about the weapons that God has provided for us, for all the church. We all fight then with the supernatural weapons of God. You'll be aware of the history of weaponry, how it starts with a club and the knife and the spear and the slingshot and the bow and arrow, and how it advances then to the sword and armour plating, and then along comes the gun and the bomb, and on to the sophistication of modern weaponry. And at each stage then, every nation has to ensure that it is fighting with the latest weapons. It's absolute folly to charge a line of entrenched cannons with cavalry. It becomes the valley of death for those brave horsemen. Man's weapons are continually being discarded and updated, more sophisticated, and so are the techniques of war. But the weapons that God supplies to his church are very, very different. They've come from the hand of God, perfect for the early church, far superior than anything that men could invent. They've needed no modification, no improvement for 2,000 years. They are state-of-the-art weaponry, designed in the council chambers of eternity, fully equipping the church for all God intends his people to do. So today we are fighting in Wales with the very weapons that God gave to his apostles. We're fighting with a great sword that was used by Athanasius and Augustine, with Luther and Calvin, with Bunyan and Owen, with Whitfield and Edwards, with Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and Van Til. They trusted these weapons. They used these weapons. And God worked through them and gave them victory. Not looking for new weapons, then. We're not bemoaning the armaments that God has given us. We can't plead. We are ill-equipped. Our failures
Our defeats are not through any inadequate provision on the part of God. The same what Paul called his sword and his breastplate and his shield and his helmet that the church has used for 2,000 years, we must use. We are locked in to these weapons. Throughout all the years of the Marxist domination of Russia and Eastern Europe, the church in those countries used the same weapons that Paul and Peter themselves used. The church in China tonight has the same weapons, and that is why that church is flourishing. Our lack of victories can't be blamed on our antiquated weapons, but our lack of confidence in and our failure to use the weapons that God so lavishly is offering to his church. First thing I want to say tonight is that the Christian is equipped with weapons that can destroy strongholds. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what he says here in verse 4. So, our weapons are different, he says. They must be different, because the world doesn't have access to God's weapons. He refuses to give them to the world. He gives them only to us. And we disdain then the use of others. Men without God can't understand our weapons. They seem utterly inadequate. Goliath looked at the 5 stones that young David had taken from the brook. He laughed him to scorn. He had no idea how effective then these weapons would be under God. The world patronizes us. The world says, well, let's just explain to you how it really is. Let me tell you about the necessary weapons if you want to be a 21st century person. Your need is for image and for atmosphere and for personality. There must be hard sell and humor and widespread publicity. Go for the famous men and women, the sports stars, the singers, the media people, the comedians, and keep everything short and have lots of movement in the meetings. Don't call them Bible studies, invite people to parties. Don't call them churches, call them worship centers. Don't have services, have celebrations. Book the halls, the concert halls, the arenas. Use weapons like these. That's what the world tells us. It's the world's approach. No, says Paul, not the weapons of the world. We don't use them because they would hinder us. And we have something far better. We have God's weapons. When I was a boy in school, William Sargent's book came out in 1957, Battle for the Mind. My atheist friend and I debated it, talked about it again and again. Sargent, you remember, was a psychiatrist, and he had treated soldiers who had suffered from shell shock, and he helped them by reenacting the trauma that they had passed through, and so brought them into some emotional release and safety. And then he said he saw something similar, the same techniques being used in the Preachers of the Great Awakening by Wesley and so on. They would terrify their congregations, he said, by vivid descriptions of hell. And that would produce a horror, and there would be a reflex against it, and they would come into peace then in religion. Sargent talks about the techniques of religious conversion. And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones, then he brought out, well, it came out in this little pamphlet, Conversion, Psychological and Spiritual. And this is my copy of it. And in it he warns preachers about letting eloquence and imagination run away with them. He says, I think we must avoid anything that leads to a suspicion that in evangelistic activities we are conditioning people in a psychological manner. He says, you never directly appeal to people's emotions or to the will. Never say, now decide. You never say these feelings that you got from the lowering of the lights and the hiring of the music and the bowing of the head and the talking across prayer and all the techniques that the world does and the feelings you were getting then, the spooky feelings that this is the Holy Spirit. You never say that, he says. The truth must grip men's minds. You always then respect men as rational creatures made in the image of God. And you say, think now about these things. The great weapon that God gives us is the truth. So Paul is here rehearsing this great theme in our text. And he's saying, don't lose confidence in the weapons of God. And so start to use other weapons. Don't compensate for laying aside God's weapons by bringing in others. If this great war that all of us face then for the future then of mankind, if there's going to be progress, it's going to be when we fight with his weapons. And I'm saying to you, the weapons that the early church had, we have today. The church in Saudi Arabia has tonight. The church in northern Sudan and in the heart of China. They are not ill-equipped. The church's failure is not because of a lack of weapons. Well then, let's ask ourselves, what are these weapons that we are talking about? And one would be faith. What subdues kingdoms and works righteousness and obtains the promises of God? Well, it's faith, isn't it? It's the great theme of that magnificent chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11. These men and women believed God. They trusted God implicitly. And the victory then that overcame the world that wanted to destroy them was their faith. God opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha, a Dothan, and he was panicked because they were so horribly outnumbered. And when God opened his eyes, he saw the chariots and horsemen of God surrounding Dothan and keeping them all safe. What was he learning in that vision? He was learning, the God of hosts is with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. We become more than conquerors as we trust God, trust his presence, trust his promises. We live by faith in God. And then another great weapon, of course, is prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When Elijah prayed, fire fell down from heaven. It didn't just consume the sacrifice, but the water around the trench. Through prayer, Hezekiah's life was lengthened. Through prayer, the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was saved. How would our Lord ever have survived when he was in this world if there were not times when he went away, when he knelt down in the presence of his Father? Again, another mighty weapon is the truth. The word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any sword of men. How did you all come to know and love the truth? How is it that Mark Vaughan is now a missionary in Ecuador? Well, he was exposed to the word of God, the teaching of the word of God. From his parents, and through churches, and through the Christian Union, through this church. And now he is serving God in Ecuador. I'm saying to you, there is no secret at all about what the weapons are that God has given us. One finds references to them throughout the Bible. Even the references to Christian armor, that passage that was read to us tonight, it isn't limited just to Ephesians 6. You remember in Isaiah 59, the prophet says, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. It's there. It was conscious that he was in a battle.
And when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. There it is again. Well, he writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And there in that passage that was read in your hearing, therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then you remember he goes through the armour, piece by piece. Breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, sandals of peace, and so on. Let me urge you not to fail to dip into Gurnall's The Christian Incomplete Armour. Not to fail to read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's studies in Ephesians 6, the Christian soldier. I'm insisting that the weapons that the Gospel Church of Jesus Christ has, they are the most effective weapons in all the universe. And it is there that we are being searched. The phrase, you see, Paul uses, the weapons we fight with. That's what he says. The weapons we fight with, not the weapons we boast about, or the weapons that we admire, but we fight with. When we were in school, there'd be a sudden surge, boys would run across the yard, would gather in a certain place, and a shout would go up, a fight, a fight. I'm asking, where's the stir? Where is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? Where are the violent men who are charging into it? We must enter the kingdom of God. Where is it? These weapons of God are not intended to be put on a display in a cupboard. When you come in, you see the weapons, and then you come and you have your fun. It's not like that at all. Some men may brag about musical instruments and drama spots and choreography and comedians and big personalities, and say these are the things now in the 21st century the church must use. No, Paul says. The weapons of God, they must be used. This is a holy war. And if there's any possibility of victory, it's going to be because God has given these victories and blesses the use of these pieces of armour, these weapons. Put on the full armour of God. That's what he says. You and I must put it on. Right? Because twice there in Ephesians 6, you don't put it on because a man in uniform looks striking. A man in armour looks imposing. But you put it on because sin is outside the door. And when you leave, it's ready to pounce on you. And you put on all the armour because there are different forms of attack which the world and the evil one will employ to destroy you, hindering, tempting, arousing, and then the various pieces of armour. They clothe and defend every part of ourselves. And the first piece of armour is the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And then the other pieces, then, they have to do with our status. That our lives are hid with Christ in God. And we clothe ourselves in this armour. We remind ourselves what we are, whose we are, day by day. We rehearse all the rich provision, righteousness and salvation and redemption that God has given to us. We're talking about the reality and blessedness and simplicity of a little Christian boy and a little Christian girl. And they are in Christ and they are absolutely safe in the armour that God provides for them. When they build their lives upon Christ and clothe themselves in Christ, they are absolutely impregnable. However mighty the storms, the forces that are arrayed against them. The gates of hell will seek to destroy them,
but they will fail.
Christ sends them forth as sheep amidst wolves, and every one of them is safe, because these sheep, well, they're different. You see, they are armor-plated sheep. That's what they are. They're sheep that are wielding the sword of the Spirit, and wolves are driven away. Here is the devil, and like a roaring lion, he wants to destroy this little Christian boy. Resist him, Peter says, and he will flee from you. That is the safety then that the Christian has, who is using the weapons that God gives. You consider a young fisherman, his name is Peter. Peter the son of Jonas, Peter the son of John, Peter John's son, Peter Johnson. That's who he is, Peter Johnson. And one day he stands in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Peter, unproven. A man who knows his own heart now much better, frail. And yet he stands there, the Spirit of God has come upon him. And he's armed with the word of God. And he fights with that sword. He's not a juggler, juggling with a sword, swallowing a sword to entertain the citizens of Jerusalem. He thrusts the sword at them again and again and again. 3,000 of them he pierces with his sword. He tells them they've killed the Prince of Life. And now nothing lies before them but an open-ended encounter with a God who has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. And they're cut to their hearts by his use of the weapon. Brothers, what must we do? They say, repent, says Peter. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And more than 3,000, you remember, did. Peter fought with a weapon that God had given to him. You remember Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn, "A safe stronghold our God is still." And has a wonderful line there about the defeat of Satan. It says, "Our word shall quickly slay him." That's what it says. We have to use the truth to kill Satan and all his works. One reads the book of the Acts, and then the journeys, the first, the second, the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and it chronicles his remorseless opposition to and victory over the kingdom of darkness. He could have used the weapons of this world, couldn't he? A man of such brilliance as the Apostle Paul, he could have used the weapons of the world, couldn't he? He says, "I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony of God. My message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but were in demonstration of the Spirit and with power," he says. The message he preached was a stumbling block to many, so he didn't say, "Well then, let me think of another message to bring." It was God's great weapon, and he was determined to use it, not to employ any other. And then he discovered, as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, that that message was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Nations, the learned and the rude, are by these heavenly arms subdued, while Satan rages at his loss and hates the doctrine of the cross. That's what Isaac Watts sings. The weapons that God gives, they are the righteousness and integrity and holiness, the salt and light of the people of God. They are faith and prayer, and especially Scripture. The Spirit's sword is the Word. The Word. The whole body of Christian truth, its promises, its warnings. The whole counsel of God, Lloyd-Jones on this says, there's no part of Christian doctrine that you and I can ignore. We must study every part of Scripture. It's good to read the whole Bible every year. Leave nothing out. Read the history. Read everything. Take every part and portion of the doctrine. Don't stop at evangelism. Don't stop at justification. Don't stop at sanctification. take in glorification, study prophecy, take the whole doctrine. Nothing causes such weakness and failure in the Christian church as a failure on our part to put on the whole armour of God. That's what he says. And that's why the climactic aspect of worship, after we've sung and lisped our prayers to him, he speaks to us in the Word of God. But my friends, that word isn't just to be used on Sundays. But we are ever to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us to anyone who asks us. What David says about Goliath's sword can be applied to the Bible. There is none like it, David said. It's the incomparable book. A friend of mine, Henry, was talking to a man about Christianity. And their conversations went on for weeks. And this man seemed to enjoy every discussion. Nothing was happening at all. They were getting nowhere. And my friend was convicted that he was not fighting with this man. He was only sparring with him. He wasn't using the weapons of God properly. So he went one afternoon, purposively, to this man's house. There were some very degraded men sitting in the front room. He passed through, the man was lying in bed. He sat on the bed and he spoke to him about the gospel. I really laid it on him, he said. I never spoke to anyone as bluntly as I spoke to that man. And after 10 minutes he shouted right back at me, "Are you telling me I'm a sinner?" he said. I said, "I've been trying to tell you this for the last 6 weeks." "Oh," he said. And he said, "I've been juggling with a sword in front of that man for the last 6 weeks. And now I used the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And I did battle with him. I applied the word of God to him." Well, he was in church the next Sunday. And the first message, as he sat there, Henry was preaching a series on the law of God. And he'd come to the fourth commandment, the right use of the Lord's day. And he said, "Don't tell me you've got any hunger for God if you only come once on a Sunday to hear the word of God." The man dropped in the pew because he'd made a promise to himself that from now on he'd go to church on Sunday mornings. And the very first time he came, the word of God confronted him and rebuked him about that. Well, he's a saved man today, and he's raising a family of Christians, and he's working in a local church. It was because Henry fought him with the word of God. So these are the weapons that God has provided for every Christian. And whenever we use them, strongholds are demolished. If you look today at the structures of locked in atheism that there is in Wales, in the British Isles, in Europe. The publishing houses, the media, TV and radio, the schools, the entire education system, newspapers, the world of sport and entertainment. God is not in people's thoughts. And it's like that across this dark continent. What a stronghold. And it seems to us impervious. We're scratching the surface. Indeed, we seem to be getting weaker, if anything. It's a world locked and barred to Jesus Christ. And it seems to be getting stronger as the years go by. But what do we read here? We read, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what it says. You see it. You see it in extraordinary people. I was reading this past week about two men who were on opposite sides in the Second World War. One was called Jacob de Chaser, and he was a typical soldier after Pearl Harbor, filled with malice against the Japanese, and volunteered to take part in a daring raid under Commander Doolittle, which consisted of flying B-52s off aircraft carriers and going a long journey bombing Japan and then going on and landing in neutral Chinese air bases. His own plane was shot down and he was captured, and six of his crew And he was 40 months in solitary confinement, tortured, imprisoned. And after 3 years had gone by, they were given some books. He was given the American Standard Version of the Bible. He read it. He read it through 3 times. He memorized great sections of it. He memorized the Sermon on the Mount. He memorized 1 Corinthians 13. He memorized the first epistle of John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and so on. You know, the magnificent beginning, that first chapter. And he cried to God, and on June 8th in 1944, he became a Christian. And then he read in the Bible he had to love his enemies. And so he started to treat the guards there, the Japanese guards, kindly and graciously. And things got worse as the Americans invaded and there was the surrender, but this man was preserved. He had times of communion when the cell was filled with the presence of God. And he was constrained to believe God would have him go as a missionary to Japan. And he studied then in the Pacific College and met his future wife there. And the two of them sailed in 1948 for Japan. When they got there, the news had reached Japan. And there were crowds. There were crowds waiting for him and his wife. And Douglas MacArthur wanted some information, some literature that would reach Japan. And he had written a tract called I Was a Prisoner in Japan, and 1 million copies of it were sold and were distributed through Japan. Well, that was the first man. The second man was Commander Mitsuo Fujita. And Mitsuo Fujita was the man, you probably heard about him. He was in charge of what happened at Pearl Harbor. He was the man who cried, Torah, 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 Tiger, 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 the code word to bomb the American fleet in Honolulu, in Pearl Harbor. Well, this man was a national hero. He had an audience with Emperor Hirohito. He was extraordinarily delivered. 2 great deliverances in his life when the Americans bombed a ship that he was in, and both his legs were broken, but his life was spared. He was in Hiroshima the day after the Americans bombed Hiroshima, and he walked through those streets, and yet it didn't have any effect upon him. And he was very impressed talking to some friends who had been Japanese prisoners in America, how well they'd been treated. And one of them had told one of his friends, her name was Peggy Cavell, she was 18, that she treated them so kindly because Japanese soldiers had killed her parents, she said. Her parents had been missionary teachers in Japan, and they'd been captured when they had moved to the Philippines. The Philippines were overrun by the Japanese army, and they both had been beheaded as they knelt in prayer. And Peggy felt her parents had been taught to forgive their enemies and love those that treated them harshly. And so she loved them. She loved these Japanese. And this man was deeply stirred when he heard this story. And then he went out and was given a copy of this tract that had been written by this missionary to Japan. And he was deeply impressed by that, read the Bible, and when he came across the words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, was convicted. He became a Christian too. The two men finally met. They held meetings together across Japan. The Japanese died in 1974, but the American and his wife still are alive in their late 80s, living in America now. Here were two men using the weapons of this world, using the latest bombs and armaments to kill and destroy one another. And then Jesus Christ meets with them by the Bible, by the reading of the Bible. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. They long to know the truth. They don't read it because they're trying GCSEs in Scripture. They're not reading it because someone says, now it's your turn to read, but because they want to know, is this God of the Bible real? This God who has spoken in Jesus Christ, is he real? Well, my friends, here we have it then. The weapons that God has given us, powerful, mighty weapons, that we are called upon to use. And then we're told how they are to be used. We're told two things. Firstly, that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We're told God's weapons destroy human pretensions. So we're told every kind of pretension. Everybody comes here with pretensions. Everybody in Aberystwyth has pretensions about Jesus Christ. Everybody. Without exception. One, I've made up my mind, and you won't change me. That's a pretension. That's a closed mind, isn't it? People trapped in superstitions. There's some, they won't use motor cars. They won't use buttons. They're driving horses and buggies. There are some people, their minds are so closed, they say, we won't use blood transfusions. They say, they've made up their minds. All sorts of prejudices. Prejudices destroy people. Please think about Jesus Christ. We say, there's another pretension. There's not enough evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, have you looked? Have you looked? Do you know that's true? Have you looked at the evidence that there is? Have you read about it? I would guess that you know very little about the four Gospels. It will only take you an hour to read Mark's Gospel. And in that Gospel you will meet a man and he says, he's your God. Well, now that's a staggering claim. That's the claim of a megalomaniac. Or it is the claim that is true. And if it's so, it's going to change your life. So, look at the evidence, we say. There's a pretension that says, I'm glad you're happy with your faith, but I have no sense of need. My friends, the issue isn't whether you feel you need something. But the issue is Christianity true? You may feel, well, I don't like to go to the doctor, so I won't go. But you may be very ill. And a visit to the doctor may actually save your life. The only person who can speak about what your needs really are is the God who made you. And the God who keeps you. And he says, we're living in his creation. And we have broken his commandments. And he's going to hold us accountable for our lives. And the question is not whether you feel religious or not, but whether Jesus Christ was true when he said, I and my Father are one. Here's another pretension. I've tried it before. And it hasn't worked. Well, you know that that's a pretension. You had your first girlfriend, your first boyfriend, and then that person finished with you, and you were devastated, you were 15 years of age. Well, that hasn't stopped you dating and marrying someone else. Well, you think of a man age 40, and you ask him, why did he never get married? He said, I had a sweetheart, and when she was 15, she preferred someone else, so I know it doesn't work. You wouldn't believe him, you would pity such a person. So it is with you and Jesus Christ. Perhaps you went to baptismal classes or confession or confirmation classes, or you went forward in some sort of high-powered religious meeting. You might have learned how to speak in tongues, but you've fallen away now. The Lord Jesus speaks about people just like you. He talks about seed that's sown in stony ground, and at first there is a response. There is some evidence of growth and development, but immediately troubles and difficulties come. Then you know how it's shriveled up and it dies. Well, that happens. Don't dwell on that. Don't look back and say, yes, I've tried it. There was a man called Saul of Tarsus, and he got messed up in a false religion. Didn't stop him working with all his might and main when he found new religion in Jesus Christ. He didn't give up after that first terrible failure. You had some feelings about God once. Well, that's great. You wrote down some things in pencil, and I'm saying, overwrite them in ink, in indelible ink now, and make that commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a pretension that says, I don't want to get involved. Well, we're a very ordinary group of people here. We're not beautiful people. We're not very attractive people. We let one another down, and we let God down. So there's a possibility that we let you down too. But are you an expert in things like that? Are you beyond reproach in things like that yourself? Aren't you glad that there have been people who've put up with you and forgiven you and forgiven you and forgiven you? Jesus Christ got involved with 12 weaklings. They betrayed him, or they denied him. They all ran away and left him at his hour of need. But that was his destiny. Didn't stop him hanging in with them. Didn't stop him loving them and caring for them. Making himself vulnerable by living with them, getting hurt by them. There was a man called Pontius Pilate, and he washed his hands of Jesus Christ. He wanted to stay neutral. Didn't want to touch him. It's weaklings who don't get involved. You say, I believe in evolution. Oh, that's a pretension. Chances are most people who say that only have the haziest idea of what evolution is all about. I believe in evolution. 2 dogs went into Noah's Ark, and there are all the various breeds of dogs that we have today. Animals change. Scientists describe the changes, but description is not explanation. What happened at the beginning? There was nothing. And then there was this vast universe. Chance? When everywhere there's evidence of design and purpose. Beauty. Order. Intelligence. You'd expect parallels, wouldn't you, if the same God made it all? God doesn't spread diversity unnecessarily. You'd expect there to be echoes of this in that. There are men here with PhDs in science in this congregation who spent their whole lives in genetics and in plant breeding. They know far more about evolution than you. That's a real problem with you. You go and talk to them about the opening chapters of Genesis. You say, all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Absolute pretension. It seems to me it very much matters what you believe, because people act according to what they believe. The men who hijacked those planes and killed thousands of people were acting on what they believed, weren't they? The cannibal is sincere in what he believes. Hitler was sincere in what he believed. Are there millions of ways to God? Everyone sincere? Are there 6,000 million ways, one way, for every person alive on the planet at the present time? Or is there just one? I am the way. Is Jesus Christ the only way? The only Son of God? The only one who preached the Sermon on the Mount? The only living and true God? Is he the way? Is he the way? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's what he said. There's the pretension, I can't believe in a God of love in a world where there's so much suffering. Well, let me be tender here. Let me be tender. I don't know what you've suffered. I don't know what you've experienced in your life. But it can be a pretension. You are using pain to justify not bowing before the God of love. There's suffering in the world because of our mortality. It's a groaning world. There is suffering in the world because of man's inhumanity. to man. There is suffering in the world because of man's folly and lust and cruelty and anger. There is suffering in the world mysteriously. And if you come on Sunday mornings, you will hear us discussing this from the book of Job. And if you come, you will find these questions answered week after week. I'm pleading with you, don't use the suffering of others to justify your own pride before God. Again, people say, you Christians are so divided. You seem to disagree about so much. My friends, that's pretension. There are Christians who claim that name and deny basic teaching in the Bible. They want still to be called Christians, but they don't believe in heart truths that God has given us in the Word of God. And they've separated themselves from Christianity by those denials. And so there's division in the Christian church, but there are great confessions of faith, the 39 articles of the Anglicans, and the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, the 1689 Confession of the Baptists, the Synod of Dort of the Reformed Churches, my wonderful, wonderful confessions of faith, and we read them and we love them and we agree with what they say. Christians are united. We believe what Augustine believed and what Luther believed and Wesley believed. My friends, there's a great unanimity. They will all tell you, what must I do to be saved? Believe, they will all say. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What about those who never heard the gospel, you say? Well, they know the living God because the things of God he has written in their hearts. He's written the things of the law. He's written a conscience in the hearts and minds of every creature. You know what I'm saying is true. And you know your sins are wrong. He has spread his glory all around us so that all men are without excuse. And men will be judged according to the knowledge they have. And the problem is, every man knows more than he practices. And so every man needs a saviour. And that's why Mark is working in Ecuador and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people there. Shouldn't you be more concerned about your own defiance of God than ask about those who've not heard what you've heard? Well, there are 10 pretensions, and no doubt there are 100 more. And if you come here week by week, you will find the answers to sincere questions and insincere questions from the Word of God. And even if I can't win you, I can disturb your apathy. I feel at times like that old Welsh farmer. There was a man walking down a country lane, and he saw an old Welsh farmer chasing his mare around a field. And when the puffing farmer stopped for a moment's breath, he said to him, "Di, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I want to catch this mare. I want her to plough a field for me, but she knows that and she doesn't want to be caught. And if she's going to stay in this field, I'm making sure she's not going to enjoy this day," he says. And off he went, chasing the mare around the field. Well, I feel that's part of my calling as a Christian. If I can't win you for my Saviour, if I can't deliver you from darkness into the wonderful light of Jesus Christ, I can throw darts at you, and I can disturb you, and I can chase you from the fortresses behind which you are hiding, and I can explode the pretensions which you are erecting that are preventing you from bowing before this great King of Kings. And then the other thing, the last thing he says, is that he wants to bring every thought and make them obedient to Christ. That's what he says. Every thought to be made obedient to Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Here's this Jesus Christ, and he's the Son of God. And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And he is the most brilliant teacher, and he knows you. He knows all about you. He knows what's wrong with you. He knows the areas of weakness and ignorance in your life, and he can instruct you, and he can edify you, and he can change you and give you then abilities to learn and satisfy the deepest hungers for knowledge in your life. He's the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. You know, there's no electrical power in our brains that isn't motivated and engined by him. And so there's no possibility of you becoming a narrower or more restricted person if Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and Savior, was Johann Sebastian Bach. He loved and served God, and he became a narrower then and a less creative person. He's the father of modern music, and Rembrandt and Vermeer, and writers like Bunyan and Cooper, and scientists like Faraday. It's error that confines, you know. They lament today. The whole world of Islam is lamenting that they lack any creative thinkers or philosophers or artists or writers. It is a totally frightened and sterile world, the world of Islam. There are Christian educationalists and schools and homeschooling and books coming out, you can't keep up with them. If there is one thought that will not bow to Jesus Christ in your mind, then it is a sinful thought. If there's an aspiration or a desire or an imagination that will not be chained to Christ, throw it out of your life. It can't help you. Paul is setting the goal here for every Christian. The submission of every thought and every part of ourselves to this comprehensive prophet and priest and king, this Lord that is the light of the world. That's what I want with my whole life. Whether I'm walking or sitting or lying in bed, whether I'm working, whether I'm with my wife, whether I'm by myself, whether I'm watching TV, talking to my friends, whatever, every thought. I want it to be joined to Christ. I want it to be enriching and pure and holy and just and righteous. And I want it to be like that. Every thought, he says. That's why Paul says here, put on the helmet of salvation. That's why he says here in the New Testament, put on the helmet of salvation. Because the mind has to be preoccupied with the great thoughts of our salvation. All that Jesus Christ has done and will do. Put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, he also says. And when that old devil comes, and when our own doubts attack us so relentlessly, well, our minds are protected. And the floods of filth and temptation, darkness and doubt that all around us are, then this helmet of salvation keeps our minds. There was a missionary who had become so deeply depressed inwardly without any adequate external explanation. He thought he was losing his mind. But he gained recovery and strength by using his mind to lay hold of the facts. Jesus came. He said these words. Jesus did this to this woman, this man. He preached this sermon. He said this before Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas on the cross. He said these words. And then he read the promises that God makes to sinners who believe. Words which ne'er shall be broken. They were his food. And he rehearsed them. And step by step, he recovered. His mind, his thought, his body, his circumstances, he brought them under the loving lordship. Every thought, The helmet of salvation was on. He brought them under the control of this great physician, this healing and loving Savior who knows all about us and is able to save us to the uttermost. That's the strength that every battle-worn soldier of Jesus Christ possesses. Run, don't grow weary, we walk. And we don't get faint. We wait on the Lord, we renew our strength, we go on, we keep going, we keep going. Our gracious God, bless thy word, we pray. Help us to use the weapons. Help us to be good fighters, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Put steel in our backbones. Put the weapons on our lips and in our hands and in our hearts and minds. Clothe us with the armor of God. Oh, bless the sword of the Spirit tonight and do good to us all here. For Jesus' sake, amen.